John chapter 7. We're going to go ahead and start in verse 1 again, because if we start chopping it up, we don't really know where we started and where we left off. So we'll start in chapter 1 and in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 13. John writes, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world,' for even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify to it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come.' When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?' And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, 'He is good.' Others said, 'No, on the contrary, he deceives the people.' However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." We've all heard the saying, "The Lord works in mysterious ways." It's a statement that gets used when something happens differently than we expected it to happen. The Lord works in mysterious ways. A person loses a job but ends up with a better one, and someone will say, "The Lord works in mysterious ways." We are running late and end up running into someone we would have never run into had we been on time, and we say, "The Lord works in mysterious ways." We use that phrase kind of regularly if we don't understand what's going on, or if something works out better than we had thought it was going to work originally. You probably know this already, but the statement is not biblical. It's not a quotation of Scripture. It's kind of like, "The Lord helps those who helps themselves. Godliness or cleanliness is next to godliness." It's things that we have decided sound like they're God, and so now we sort of quote them as if God himself said them. It's an assumption that we make as men. It's probably, when we get down to it, it's more superstitious than it is religious. It's how we try to make spiritual sense out of our natural circumstance. It's how we try to comfort ourselves when things aren't going our way by telling ourselves that soon enough the Lord will cause things to once again go the way we think that they should go. But here's the honest truth. The Lord does not work in mysterious ways. He does not work to keep things hidden. He actually does the opposite. He works to reveal what's already been hidden. He works to make clear what's been unclear, to shine a light on what has been covered in the darkness. The Lord is not one who works to hide things. He works to expose those things that have been hidden. He works deeper than we desire, more thoroughly than we think necessary, and more completely than we are often comfortable with. He's not the one who covers things up. He's the God who brings to light everything that has been for much too long covered over. He doesn't do things our way. He does things his way. But he always does them for our sake. When we say the Lord works in mysterious ways, what we're basically saying is, you never know what God will do. We're basically trying to give people hope that things will still go the way they want them to go. But the reality is, God is always going deeper than what we think things should be, even what we want things to be. We love to quote Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine..." But when we quote it, I think we often forget that to do more than we ask, God will have to do differently than we've asked, differently than we've imagined or expected him to do. doing more than we asked or imagined is not God giving us an extra portion of what we've asked for. And yet, isn't that sort of how we envision it? The God who does more than we ask means that if we ask for one thing, He gives us two of those things so that we have an abundance of it. But what it truly means is we have never asked for enough. And so God is not limited by what we're asking for. He stretches to do what He knows we need, to do what He knows is necessary for Him to accomplish His will and fulfill His purpose in our lives. Usually God is not simply doing more than we asked. We simply haven't asked for as much as we have needed. Israel asked to be taken out of Egypt, but what they didn't realize is they also needed to have Egypt taken out of them. You know, Israel didn't ask for the Red Sea to open. They didn't ask for water to burst out of the rocks or for bread to fall from heaven each day. But God did more than they asked. But in each of those situations, He led them to a place that they didn't expect to be and even didn't want to be, so He could teach them something that they didn't know. When they got to the Red Sea, they didn't stop and say, "God, open it so we can go through it." They got there and said, "Were there not enough graves in Egypt that You brought us here to die?" And then God showed them something that they had not known about Him and about how they were created. When they ran out of water, they didn't go up and start laying hands on rocks and saying, "In the name of God, let water come out of the rocks." They got there and they said, "Are we going to die of thirst here now since we have no more water?" God was teaching them that He was the provision for everything that they would ever need. When they ran out of food, they didn't start asking that God would cause it to simply appear in the morning with the dew. They again thought they were going to die in those moments, and God came to show them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, God has to lead us to some places we don't want to go so He can teach us some things we don't even know we need to learn. And so rather than believing that God does according to what we ask, He just increases it, understand that God does according to what He knows we need, even though most of us aren't aware of our needs enough to ask for them. God did more than Israel ever asked, but He also did more than they wanted, because they did not realize how much they needed. If I could just stop there for one second. What if you need more than you want? What if the thing you want God to do is not the thing He knows your heart needs? What if it's not the thing He knows your family needs, your community needs, His kingdom needs? Then we become at odds with God. And that's what we're going to talk about today, is what do we do? Do we choose trust or do we choose stubbornness when we get to this place where what we want from God is not what God knows that we need? Because this game of spiritual chicken, if you will never be won by us. He doesn't relent. He doesn't just acquiesce. He doesn't just say, "You know what? Since you keep asking, I'll go ahead and give you the thing you've asked for." He keeps working in our hearts until we come to a place where there's enough faith to say, "I trust that You know what I need, even when what I need is far different from what I want." What we discover here today is that Jesus' brothers were just like Israel, and we are just like Jesus' brothers. We ask for what we want from God, but we're rarely aware of what God desires to do simply because we don't realize how much we actually need. Jesus' brothers asked Him. Seems like they pleaded with Him and even tried to provoke Him to go to the feast in Jerusalem so that He could do the miracles that they had seen Him do, so that the crowds would begin to believe in Him. They wanted Jesus to prove Himself. They wanted Him to take His place. They wanted Him to change their lives and to give them what they wanted, to do what they believed they needed. This morning, I pray that we will see by Jesus' response to His brothers and His actions after they left and went to the feast, that the work that matters most to God is always done in secret. That God always begins in the hidden places. That He always starts with our hearts, because until what is secret has been changed, what is visible is like a house that is built on the sands. It looks good for a moment. It looks good until there's a storm. But then when it's tested, it begins to crumble. And not only will the secrets be exposed, but everything that we've built upon those secrets, everything we've built to keep our secrets, they all come tumbling down. Because the tests of our faith don't just expose where we're weak. It exposes where we have built our lives on things that weren't even true. We've already seen in our first couple of weeks in John 7 that Jesus' brothers, who John said clearly did not believe in him, had a very specific plan of what they thought Jesus should be doing. We talk often about God's plan for our lives, but I think if we're honest, we also need to talk about the fact that we have a plan for God. As we're talking about God's will, we're often telling him what his will should be. As we're praying for his will to be done, we're often telling him that his will should look like a better job or a more attentive spouse or a little bit more money or a little bit more faith or a change in our bodies. We're often telling him what his will should look like. And while we're busy telling God what his will is, we need to understand this. We're not listening at all to him tell us what his will already is. As I'm spending time in prayer telling God what his will should be, I guarantee I'm not listening as he tells me what his will actually is going to be. We can pour our hearts out, but then we have to let him pour his heart out to us. And we have to make sure that those things aren't competing with each other, aren't fighting with each other in our minds and in our hearts. I don't know if Jesus' brothers grew up being told that their brother was the Messiah. I don't know if Mary shared the blessing that God had given her with the rest of her family. But we can see from this passage that while they didn't believe in Jesus, his brothers were aware of his power. They didn't question whether or not he did miracles. They pushed him to do those miracles in places and with people that would create what they thought would be the best outcome. See, Jesus' brothers didn't question his ability, but they were confused by his will. What they understood as his willingness. And so their thought was, if I could do that, here's where I would be doing it. And so they thought, since you can do it, here's where you should go do it. It was almost as if they thought Jesus had the power, but he needed some direction. And I wonder if we don't think the same thing about him sometimes. I know you're able. My God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. So how about sharing a little bit of it with me? We know that he can because we've read the stories. We've seen the experiences. We've heard the testimonies. Some of us have even been present. We've been a part of it. He's done it before. Why doesn't he just do it again? Our problem is not believing in his ability. It's understanding, or even better, trusting his will. They were sure who Jesus was, but they did not care for how Jesus chose to move. I've talked about it for a couple of weeks, but it has to be repeated. I think some of us struggle with this same lack of belief. We know that Jesus is the Son of God. We are convinced that he died for our sins and rose from the grave. We believe, even if we are not actively pursuing the fact, we believe that he will return, that he is coming back for his church. And yet in our lives, what's happening and not happening right now, we struggle to believe what he's doing or that he's doing what needs to be done. Isn't it true that for most of us, when God's not doing what we tell him to do, we feel like he's not listening? What if we're the ones that aren't listening? What if him not doing what we keep telling him to do is actually him trying to talk to us about what we're trying to talk to him about? What if we keep shouting over him? Do you ever notice, and I'm going to tell on myself a little bit, I'm from a small family. I'm from a family of a few people. It was my mom, my dad, me, and my brother. That's what most holidays were like. And so for those of you with big families, that sounds miserable, right? But when it's what you're used to, you kind of like that quiet and you expect it. Melissa's the youngest of 8 kids. And by the time I came along, almost everybody was married and a lot of them had children. And so when a family gathered, it wasn't 4 people. It wasn't even 8 people plus mom and pop and me. It was like 40 people, sometimes 50 people. And when you get in a room where everybody knows everybody and you start talking, everybody just talks, but certain points get louder so that they can get made. And I think that's sort of what our prayer lives turn into with God sometimes, is we keep telling him what he needs to do and he keeps showing us what he wants to do. And so we just get a little bit louder with what he needs to do as if he hasn't heard us. There's a point where we need to understand that he wants to hear our hearts, but we need to hear his. You know what I mean? Like, God knows our hearts already. So some have said, why even pray? God already knows. We pray for a relationship. We pray so that we can understand the intimacy. We pray because he loves the sound of our voices, because he loves the trust that's required to share our hearts. But we have to come to a place where we understand if he knows our hearts and we've shared our hearts, it's now time for us to hear his. because he has something to say. I don't know the heart of God. That's just the honest truth, and neither do you. No matter how near you are to him, we need to be constantly reminded. And so I know his character, but I need to be reminded to remember his character, and I need to let him speak his heart to me. And so I say this, not to shorten your prayers, but to lengthen them. Share your heart with God, but don't get up until you've heard his. Because what matters is how those two join together. My heart with his. It's not me trying to get my way, and it's not even him trying to get his. It's me trying to submit and believe that he knows my heart and he loves me. So I need to know the love that is found in his heart so that we can join together in this thing rather than pulling opposed to each other all of the time. For Jesus' brothers, miracles done in private were almost as if miracles had never been done. To Jesus' brothers, wasting his time teaching 12 men when there were thousands, maybe millions that needed to be taught, that was just wasteful. Walking around Galilee when there were influential and important people in Jerusalem probably seemed foolish. Haven't we all had someone tell us that we needed to make something more known than it was? We've all been in that place. I've been told, and I know it was meant to be a compliment, but I've been told a couple of times, you know, you're too good of a preacher to preach in your living room. It's meant to be a compliment, and I guess I'll take it that way, but what it says is you're not where you belong. And that's what they're telling Jesus. Not that you can't do what you're doing, but you're not where you belong. Do it somewhere else. Do it somewhere where it'll be more seen. Do it somewhere where it will be more effective. But I promise you this, God knows the effectiveness, not just that he created us for, that he desired. And we say things like, if one person is reached, and then yet we want to be in front of more than one person. It's got to be this place in our hearts and our lives where we trust him to lead our paths, him to set our places, him to do through us what he desires, even if it doesn't look like what we think it should be. Jesus' brothers believed in who their brother was. They simply didn't believe in what their brother was doing. Scripture tells us that Jesus rejected their demands. He told them that it was not his time, which in many ways meant that they didn't understand his ways. God was not in a hurry. God not being in a hurry doesn't mean that he's not concerned. It often means that he's more concerned with things that we've overlooked. You've heard me say this before, but I honestly believe it. The things that concern us are rarely things that concern God, and the things that concern God are rarely things that concern us. We worry about all of these different things, and he wants us to know I'm already in control of that. But he's concerned with our hearts and the hearts of the people around us. And so we get all bent out of shape about what people do, and he wants us to see why people do. We get all frustrated about outcomes, and he wants us to rather look at heart conditions, at how people got broken, so that we can remind them of how they can be redeemed and restored. God not being in a hurry does not mean he's not concerned. It means that maybe his concern is deeper than ours is. Amen. When Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, cast all of your care or anxiety on him, meaning God, because he cares on him. Or excuse me, because he cares for you. It was not only a command to rid ourselves of anxiety, but a promise to be sure that God is concerned with what concerns us. Let's go to that verse just for a second in our minds. You don't have to turn there. But if you're someone who struggles and battles with anxiety, I want to make sure you hear this rightly, because God is a God who's concerned. He's not a God who makes demands. And so when Peter says, cast all of your cares on him, he's not saying, stop being anxious. He's saying, cast all your cares on him. You're cared for. Because ultimately, the root of anxiety is the fear that no one will take care of us. The root of anxiety is we're on our own. We have to figure it all out. We have to understand it all and do it all. The fear of anxiety is that it won't work out. And so what Peter's trying to say is not stop being anxious, but he's trying to say you are cared for. Tell your anxiety about the one who cares for you and watch your anxiety begin to shrink. It's not about not being anxious. It's not about not feeling the feelings. It's about knowing the one who knows your feelings and holds you in the midst of them. Anxiety is not a sin. It is an enemy. So it's not something that you need to get over. It is something you need to turn over to God. And that won't even make it leave. That will just take its power from you. We have this enemy who roams about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Notice it does not say he roams about devouring. It says looking for those he can devour. You know who those are? Those who are unaware of him. Those who are unaware of the one who protects them and keeps them. Well, those who are unaware that they are cared for. Have you ever known someone that was cared about and didn't know it? It's heartbreaking to know someone that is loved and they don't believe that they are. imagine that that is how God views every human that he's ever created. I love you with an everlasting love. I love you enough to have paid the price for your sin. I love you enough to come for you and desire you. That means no one should ever be unloved, even though we know everyone often feels unloved. So anxiety is not about how we feel. Anxiety is about what we know. But I encourage you one more time this morning, do not feel judged by your anxiety. Do not be ashamed of being anxious, because God is not telling you to get over it. God is telling you He will take care of it. And there is a tremendous difference. One of them means I need to find a way to feel different. The other one says God knows my feelings and He's willing to have me speak them to Him again. God is not sitting in heaven. The Spirit is not dwelling within you, shaking His head going, I cannot believe you're anxious about this again. He's there saying, cast all your cares on me because I care for you. Be reminded that you are cared for. Anxiety is not something to overcome. It is an enemy that we give to God and we trust God to take care of. I want to assure you today that God is concerned about all of our needs. He's concerned about the things that concern us. God is not unfeeling or unmoved. There is nothing that you and I bring to God that He says, that's not that big of a deal. And yet we do that to each other all the time. In fact, we do it to each other so much that we preempt each other and we say things like, well, you know, someone will say, well, what's bothering you? What's on your mind? And we'll say, well, it's not really that big of a deal. Then no one would notice enough to ask. Nehemiah, when you have a chance, go back and read the first chapter of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah found out the status of Jerusalem, when he found out that the walls were destroyed, that it was a place of mocking, that it was a place of unsafety, a place of shame, when he found out, he began to fast and he began to pray, and he was so overwhelmed with sadness that when he went in the presence of the king, he was the king's cupbearer, when he went to do his job, when he went to work the next day, let's put it that way, the king stopped and looked at him and said, what troubles you? Nehemiah said this because I'd never been sad in his presence before. So Nehemiah didn't try to hide it, but he also didn't try to put it on to get attention. Not going to go there, but you know what I mean. There's a place when if we are overwhelmed, it's not our calling to hide it. It's our calling to let God have His way with it. Stop diminishing what you're feeling. If you're feeling overwhelmed, speak it. If you're feeling worn out, speak it. If you're feeling unheard, speak it. Because God cares for you. It's not our job to be positive. It's our job to be truthful. And in truth, we get set free. I promise you this. You tell God the truth of your heart, He will tell you the truth of His. And He will not be angry by how you feel. He will strengthen you by how He feels about you. Let's understand more about God's character and realize that He is concerned for us. He's not unfeeling or unmoved. He's not looking past our pain or our struggles, our worries or our concerns because they are somehow less important than what He's doing. Just because God knows the future doesn't mean He's not invested in our present. Just because God knows that ultimately we'll end up in heaven with Him doesn't mean that He undervalues the difficulty of living here on earth below Him. And so He is constantly caring for us and ministering to us. We have to be cared for and allow ourselves to be ministered to. This means that God being unmoved is, He's not just right, He's righteous. What I want us to understand is that He's not stubborn, He's faithful. And so today, maybe we need to ask ourselves, because I come from a long line of people who are stubborn. In fact, it's almost a badge of pride. You know how Kaliniches are, we're stubborn. That's not a positive thing. Like, that's part of the reason God was ready to destroy Israel. If you use our language, He said to Moses, they are a stubborn people. I'll destroy them and start over with you. That's not a good thing. And yet we talk to each other about things and we're like, well, you know, I'm just stubborn. It's just the way that I am. It's not the way we were created to be. So the question we have to ask is, what's the difference between being stubborn and being faithful? Stubbornness is selfish. Stubbornness won't move because it has to be seen as right. Stubbornness is afraid that it might be proven wrong. Stubbornness is prideful because it believes it's smarter than everybody else. Stubbornness is prideful because it believes its way is not just a way, it's the way. And so someone has to make a decision to do it my way. remember when you got married and the two became one and that sounds all beautiful at the wedding and you can't wait, and then you get home from the honeymoon and you start to do things the way that your family did them and you find out that's not the way her family did them, and you come to that impasse where you say, this is the way we're doing it. Well, why? Because it's the way we've always done it. Well, I didn't do it that way. There is not a way. We come together and we discover what the way is, what the way God desires, what the way that we merge together and we join ourselves with. Stubbornness has to be right because stubbornness is afraid of change. And it's afraid that if I'm wrong, then maybe everything about me has never been true. Stubbornness is selfish. Stubbornness is actually a lie. There is no truth in it. But faithfulness is selfless. Faithfulness won't move because moving might harm someone else. Faithfulness hears the heart of someone else and finds places where compromise can be gained. Faithfulness determines that even when we disagree, I won't be leaving, so we don't have to worry about that. Faithfulness, and those of you that I've ever counseled as a married couple or premarital counseling, you know this. Divorce is not a word that should ever be on our table because there is no reason to ever bring leaving up because faithfulness says I'm not leaving. Faithfulness doesn't have that as an option. Faithfulness says that wherever we end up, I know where we'll be together because we've committed to this place. We are too quick to leave. Stubbornness puts its foot down and says, then I'll just leave. Faithfulness says, I will never let myself leave. Faithfulness is about hearts, where stubbornness is about reputation. Faithfulness is about love, where stubbornness is always about pride. The honest truth that we need to understand is how faithful God is. I know some of your issues today, some of your struggles, and I want to assure you, God is concerned for you. God is moved by you. He's standing with you in the midst of what you're standing in. Some of us are waiting for healing, waiting for jobs, waiting for change, waiting for open doors, waiting for the past to stop ruling the present, waiting for grief to not seem so constant, waiting for promises to come to pass, and for past consequences to stop determining our future opportunities. As I told you last week, we are not waiting on God. God is at work. But also, God is not waiting on us. We are not in some sort of standoff in which God is saying He won't do what we ask until we let Him do what He wants. God is actually doing the work. He's just doing it differently than we want Him to do. But here's what difference means when God's doing it. It means that God's doing more than we asked or imagined, but more feels like less when we don't trust the heart of the one doing the work and giving the answer. If we're not sure of God's character, anything He does differently than we want Him to feels like less. What if we turned all of that around and told ourselves it's always more? The outcome, what He does, is always more, even when it has to be different than what I wanted Him to do. Jesus' brothers wanted Him to do miracles in public so that they could gain acceptance. He had determined to commit Himself to doing lasting work in private, in secret, so that He could give salvation. Jesus did not want a reputation. He wanted our redemption. And so He didn't move according to man's understanding. He moved according to the Father's plans, the Father's purposes, and the Father's love. Jesus' brothers pleaded with Him to go to the feast. His response to them was, "My time has not yet come." And then John said He remained in Galilee. John then continued by saying, "But when His brothers had gone up, then He also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret." See, here's the thing. Jesus was always going to go to the feast. He just wasn't going for what they wanted Him to go. Jesus is already doing what you want Him to do. He's just doing more than you want Him to do. He's already working in our bodies, in our families, our communities, in our nations. He's already at work in all of these things. So we're not trying to pull Him down to do what we need Him to do. We should be letting Him lift us up so that we could join Him in what He's already doing. Jesus wants to bring redemption, salvation. He wants to bring glory to His name and love to everyone who's broken. He just does it differently than we want because He knows what actually brings lasting fruit. All we know is what makes it happen now. He knows what makes it last forever. There's so much Esau in all of us. We don't like to admit it, and we read Esau's story, and we think that's absurd. Who would give up their inheritance for a bowl of soup? But how often are we giving up eternal gifts for temporary pleasure? How often are we willing to bypass what God's doing for what we want done right now? How often do we come to these places All right. Might be time to close. How often do we come to these places where we have to trust God? Where we have no choice but to trust, I know your heart and I know your character. So even though you're not doing what I'm asking you to do in this moment, I know that what you're doing is good. And I'm going to trust your goodness in my situation. Jesus' brothers had pleaded with him. They wanted him to do what made sense to them. But thank God he is not moved by our senses. He works slowly so that he can change our senses, so that we can begin to trust that he is truly doing more than we've asked or imagined. God is not just listening and he's not just caring. He's also working, but he's working in places that we don't readily see or often value. So far, if we just use the book of John, how often has Jesus gone to someone or some place that makes no sense to anybody else? How often has he done something that, well, if he would have done this, it would have made a bigger impact. If he would have done this, more people would have seen or more people have known. How often does Jesus go to places that we undervalue in our lives and in the lives of those around us? So far, just in the book of John, we've seen Jesus meet with Nicodemus in the middle of the night. Nicodemus was one of the Sanhedrin, one of the handful of leaders of the Jewish people. And so he comes there, and Jesus doesn't teach him that he's the Messiah, but he tells them that they must be born again. See, I think that this meeting was set up for a purpose. They assumed that if Jesus was the Messiah, that he was coming to have a seat at their table, when the reality is he had come to take a place in their hearts. They undervalued their heart condition, and so they didn't understand what Jesus was doing there among them. From there, Jesus was led by the Father. If you remember in John 4, it says that he had to go through Samaria, which means it was the will and the purpose and the plan of God for Jesus to go to Samaria. And when he got there, he met one single woman. In fact, he met a woman who was an outcast of her community. Not a leader that people would listen to, but an outcast that people tried to stay away from. He met a lonely, broken, rejected woman. If we use the brothers' logic here in John chapter 7, why would Jesus be wasting his time and why would God be ordering the steps of the Messiah to meet with one woman? Isn't there a better use of his time? Isn't there a bigger impact that he could have been making? Jesus went there to teach us that hearts matter more than crowds, that inner healing matters more than reputation, and that individuals are always more valuable than kingdoms. Jesus went to one single woman in her brokenness so that every broken woman from then on would know that she was wanted, that she was loved, and that she was worth looking for. Jesus left Samaria after bridging the racial divide, after destroying the prejudices that they had lived with for hundreds, if not thousands of years. He left Samaria and was approached by one man, a nobleman, who came and pleaded with him to please come to his house and heal his son before he died. Jesus used this opportunity to teach the Jews that surrounded him to expose their hearts and to say to them, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The nobleman then says, hey, this time he's pleading and begging, why are you here teaching and talking when my son is at home dying? He says, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus simply said to him, go your way, your son lives. Notice this, though. All we say is, wow, Jesus healed him. It's not what the man asked for, though, is it? It's not what he expected. It's not what he wanted. In that day and age, it was understood a healer had to lay hands on someone for them to actually be healed. So he was in a hurry, just like Jairus was, in a hurry to get to his son. You have to get to our house. If you don't get there in time, then all will be lost. But Jesus didn't go with the man. He didn't do what the man expected, what the man thought was necessary. And yet Jesus did what he desired, but even more, he did what he needed. Not only did he heal his son, he showed that he had power, not only over diseases, but even over time and space, that his word is what created things, not just his power. He wasn't given power from on high. He was the power from on high. See, sometimes we plead with God to work the way we've seen him work before, or to do what we've been told must be done. But love and care, concern and mercy don't flow from formulas or prescriptions or perfect plans. They flow from the heart of God. Jesus was ever working to get to our hearts, to show us God's heart, to reveal that the key to relationship is not doing everything just right, but trusting God's heart and submitting to God's work, even when it's not what we hoped or thought or have been told it would be. He's doing more. He's going deeper. From the healing of the nobleman's son, Jesus then went to the pool of Bethesda, and that was a place that no one wanted to go. Let's kind of get over our self-righteousness and just have the picture, realize what the scripture says, and realize that this was not a place that any of us were going to go to willingly. You weren't going to the pool of Bethesda unless you were desperate or the Spirit of God had led you there, because there was absolutely no reason to go. This was a pool that was surrounded by hundreds, if not thousands, of sick people. John described them as blind, lame, and paralyzed. They were all desperate, they were all cast off, they were all given up upon, and they were all waiting by the pool with the belief that an angel would come and stir the waters, and the first one that would get in would be healed. And the rest of them would be left there to suffer and to wait for another moment of miraculous power, that maybe that would be their moment. Guys, this story has created an image of God that is not godly. Amen. It has created an image of God that we have abused and that we have allowed God to be an abuser. How can we believe that this is how God works and how God moves, that God would gather the lame and say, whoever can get in fastest, I'll give my gift of healing to. The rest of you will have to wait till the next time. Understand, that's what John 4 is trying to tell us. This is what they believed. It is not what was actually happening. We have to read the scripture according to the character of God, not just let what we read make us believe things that aren't true about God. And so what John says in chapter 4 is, this is why they were there. It never says, this is what God was doing. That's right. And so we have to take it and say, is this who we know God to be? And the answer to that is a resounding no. Because why would Jesus go there if God was already working there in a certain way? But what we discover is that Jesus went there to reveal this is not who God is, and to do something that had not been done or expected before. Scripture says Jesus walked up to a sick man and he asked him a silly question. Do you want to be made well? Sarcasm being what it was, I might have said, no, I just like the view. Why would anybody else be there? He's lame, he's paralyzed. Everybody there is blind, lame, or paralyzed, or sick. That's the reason that everybody's there. And Jesus asks him, do you want to be made well? First off, the only reason anyone was at the pool was they wanted to be made well. But sometimes God asks questions, not because he doesn't know the answer, but because he wants to remind us that he is the answer. Jesus wasn't just there trying to ask the man to stir up faith or to test his faith. Jesus was there to show concern. I promise you this, if God asks us if we want to be well, it's because he's already planned to make us whole. He's asking us to let him go deeper. He's asking us what we believe about him. It's not a test to see if he can heal us. It's a test to see if we understand who he is, if we're willing to trust in his character even more than we hope for his ability. The man Jesus asked had either been infirmed or at the pool for 38 years. We don't know which one, but what we know is that he had waited a long time to be heard, to be seen, and to be changed. Jesus simply said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And suddenly, after 38 years of illness, the man stood up, picked up his bed, and walked away. Healing came not from the stirring of the waters, the movement of an angel, or the persistence of the man. Healing came in the form of love and concern. It came from the heart of God, because that's where all healing comes from the heart of a God who loves us, not from the faith of a people who figured out how to tap into power. We need to understand his willingness more than we depend upon his ability. He's able to do everything, but he's willing to do what is necessary to change our hearts and to magnify his Father. In all these things, God was working through Jesus to do more than people asked or imagined. You see, answered prayer is not simply the granting of requests, because prayer, true prayer, is described in Romans chapter 8 as inspired by the Holy Spirit and spoken to God through us as the vessel, but it begins with God, whether we understand those prayers or not. And when you study Romans chapter 8, please don't allow that passage about praying with the Spirit and with understanding to simply be about praying in tongues or in our own language. That is a part of it, but it is just as much praying what we understand and what we don't understand. Haven't you ever sat down to pray and you don't know why you're praying the way you do? You just feel led to, you just feel overwhelmed to. I don't know why I'm asking this, but God, that's praying without understanding. It's praying by the leadership of the Spirit, because I know what I want. In every single situation, I can tell you, here's what I want God to do, but what about what God wants to do in the situation? situation? What if sometimes things have to be prolonged so that more depth can be carried out? What if sometimes things need to be endured so that more grace can be revealed? What if our way is not His way at all? Are we willing to surrender to the one who loves us, or do we have to hold on to what we think we love? We have to allow the Spirit to lead us in these places, that we would pray with the Spirit and with understanding, that we would pray in a way that doesn't make sense to us, but might just be the heart of God. At the pool of Bethesda, Jesus healed one man on the Sabbath so that He could expose the hearts of the entire nation, but also so that He could reveal the heart of His Father. Whether we like it or not, everything God does is about redemption, and there is no hope of redemption without an exposure of our condition and the revelation of God's character. That's what God is doing in our lives right now. That's what He's doing in your life and in my life. That's what He's doing in our community. That's what He's doing in our nation. He's exposing our condition and revealing His character. He's showing us the truth of our hearts, not so that He can destroy or control us with it, but so that in unison with the revelation of His good and loving character, we will surrender, submit, and trust Him enough to do what He and only He knows will bring us to healing. We must be a people who stops explaining what God is revealing. We've got to stop being so defensive. We've got to stop having so many explanations. God begins to show things about our hearts or our community or our nation, and we begin to explain why it's that way, rather than acknowledging if God's showing it, it's because He wants to change it. God doesn't shine a light on stuff so He can say, make it stronger. He shines a light on things to say, let it go. Let it be removed. Let it be changed. So we must stop explaining what God is revealing, and we must start repenting. We must stop espousing principles and start standing with and standing for people. Jesus broke every societal law and expectation. He threw down every cultural principle so that He could lift up God's character. Think about the things He did. And for those that don't understand this, Jesus broke the law. He just didn't break the law of God. Because some of our laws are not from the heart of God. Even Israel, who had the law, had expanded it so much that many of their laws were no longer from God. Jesus touched the unclean. That was against the law. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Not only was that against the law, that's the reason that they wanted to kill Him. So that was a big law that He broke. Jesus had conversations with Samaritans and women. He ate meals with sinners and tax collectors. Everything He did made them say, He's breaking our law. He must not be the Messiah. When He was trying to show them, I am the Messiah, the problem must be your law. What if He's trying to do the same thing through us today? What if rather than espousing principles, we're supposed to stand for people? What if rather than doing what seems right, we must hear from God what He says is right? There's got to be a point where we understand that Jesus broke the laws of the land, but He never broke the laws of God, because the laws of the land had begun to interfere with the heart of God. We must begin asking, is this God's heart? Is this how Jesus would handle this particular situation? Is the moment that I'm in right now a table that needs to be turned over? Or is this a moment where I need to be changed in the midst of it? Our hearts matter more than the things we think will make us happy. And people must matter more than the principles we have held on to too tightly. God is chasing our hearts. We must be those who chase the hearts of those God desires. Jesus is where His brothers wanted Him to go. He's at the feast, but He's not there doing what they wanted Him to do. He's not doing any miracles. The first couple days, at least, He's just there hiding. No one even knows He's there, because He's there to do more. This morning, I want to ask us to trust God's definition of more. Because we don't trust it often enough. You know the old saying, give a man a fish and he'll eat a meal. Teach a man to fish and he'll have meals for a lifetime. What if we're the men who just want a fish and God's trying to teach us how? What if what we really want is a meal and He's trying to give us a lifetime of provision? More doesn't always look like what we asked for. Often it looks like more. Often it looks much differently than we want it to be. This morning, I want to ask us to learn to be willing to trust God's definition of more. He is with us at this very moment in our trials and our storms, in our valleys and in our hurts, in our pains and in our doubts, even in our long seasons of waiting. He is actively catching all of our tears. He's currently hearing all of our prayers, and he is continually going before us and coming behind us. He is closing doors that should never again be opened, and he's opening doors that no one will have the power to shut. He is not just hearing us, thinking of us, or speaking to us. He is working for us all while he is working in us. The work that God is committed to is the work that is done in secret, the work that is done in our hearts, the work that he knows won't die with us, but will live forever with him. It's the work that he does in our hearts, but it's also the work he uses our lives to do in the hearts of others. As I was praying and preparing for this morning, this was one of those days when I wish we had an altar that I could invite you to come to. But this morning, what I'm going to have to do is ask you to turn any space you can find in this room into an altar. Whether it's the chair you're sitting in, or you need to go find a space that no one is around you. But I believe we need an altar this morning. If you are weary in your waiting, if you have grown tired and have begun to feel unheard, unlistened to, or uncared for, I want the opportunity to pray for you today that the hurt of your heart and the lies of the enemy would not be allowed to turn into resentment, bitterness, or stubbornness. Your pain is real and your waiting may be long, but I promise you God is concerned. You are loved, and every word that comes from your heart and your mouth is heard in God's ears, but even more, it's held in his heart. Amen. What I want us to pray for today is an increase of faith to believe that God is indeed doing more than we can ask or imagine, that we could come to a place where we don't feel like we have to keep pleading for the same thing because God isn't figuring it out, or we haven't gotten to that secret place where we finally say the right words to get him to move on our behalf, but where we'd have enough faith to say, I know you know. Now help me to believe what you know and what you're doing, but even more in who you are, that you are at work where I need you to be working. If you are willing to give your weight to Jesus this morning and trust him to do the work in secret that will last for eternity, to give him permission to work in our hearts so that he can work in our lives, I want to ask you to just make an altar for yourself and put your whole life on it. Sacrificing what you've asked for and imagined, and trusting that the answer given will be greater than the request that was made. Are we willing this morning to trust God to do more, and can we let his love convince our hearts that he will never do less? And there's one last thing before we pray. For God to do more, he sometimes has to go in and take up things that we want to be done with. Some of us have hurts and issues and fears and stuff that we buried because there was no good way to expose it. Part of more is letting him heal those things that we are ashamed of and things that others should be ashamed of. I'm going to ask you today that when you build your altar and when you sit with God, if you're willing to trust him, to give him permission and say, go as deep in my heart as you need to. Because I don't want to be better, I want to be whole. I don't want to just be more than I've been. I want to be everything I was created to be. I want to be everything that I know you want me to be. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? But I want to give you freedom before we pray. If you need to move around, if you're too close to somebody, if you need some space, you need to go find a spot in the kitchen, you need to move, please feel free to move. But I'm not going to have us pray for each other today like we usually do. I want you to have an altar where you can put your heart and your life on it and say, God, I want to trust you with everything that I am. Would you take some time and just be alone, closed in with God, and let him deal with your heart so that you can give him yours? We're just going to be quiet and let him have his way, and then I'll pray as we close.